If you've lost the place, turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40, that passage that we read. We'll be working from this evening. I suppose my introductory question is, what do you think are two of the greatest words in the Bible? What are two of the greatest words in the Bible? Two of the greatest words. Anyone going to be brave?
Grace.
I like it. Yep. Love. Yep. Go on, Jill.
Love.
Okay. Yep. There's all sorts of words that come to mind, aren't they? None of those are wrong. I've got a list, you know, salvation, Jesus Christ, love. But for the purposes of our topic tonight, I've called our sermon two of the greatest words in the Bible, and our passage tonight begins with the words, comfort, yes, comfort my people. So the two of the greatest words tonight that I'm talking about are comfort, comfort. And it's a word that's repeated, and in the Old Testament, that was a way that the Bible gives emphasis to that word. It's like we would underline a word. It's like the writer wants to make it stand out for us so that we don't miss it. He's saying comfort. And this is the word that the prophet Isaiah wants us to sit up and take notice of. So that's our theme tonight. And we're going to be looking at what it means, why it's important, and the reasons for comfort that the prophet Isaiah gives us in this passage. Now this chapter 40 of Isaiah is a big chapter. And it marks a change in Isaiah's prophecy. And it's a chapter that's quite dear to me. When I first became a Christian, I became a Christian just before I went away to university. And I arrived at university and I was quite a new Christian. I'd been a Christian for a few months, but I'd been in the sort of church. I'd never been to a Bible study. I'd never sung a worship song. I'd never prayed with anybody as such. So I started at university and I got involved with a Christian union, and I went along during one of the, I forget which term it was, went along to a UCCF conference. And the subject of the conference was Isaiah chapter 40. And so I have a great memory of being led through this chapter. It was just the whole weekend was on this one chapter and being led through it and really just soaking it up like a sponge. And I must admit, I couldn't find my notes. So I've had to sort of make it up all again. Bit of a shame, really, never mind. But I'm sure I probably approached it differently because I think I might have changed a bit since then. But this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40, marks a change in the book of Isaiah, a change in Isaiah's prophecy. And if you look back to those early chapters, chapters 1 to 35, and we can see Isaiah's focus is on the world and the nations around at the time and the things that were going on. So we've got prophecies for Judah and Israel and Assyria and Egypt. And then we get that break in the chapters 36 to 39, where we have the bit of historical narrative. It's a bit of a break in the sort of the way the book is sort of structured. It tells us actual historical narrative about Hezekiah. We've been studying that in the last few sessions, haven't we? And now in these last chapters, 40 to 66, Isaiah's focus shifts to the future. And it's as if he's so disturbed by what happened in chapter 39, that prophecy that happened in chapter 39 when Isaiah was prophesied about Babylon coming to take captive Judah. That Judah's going to go into captivity in Babylon. And it's then that this exile becomes the focus of his later ministry. And in fact, some commentators would say that so different is that break that it must have been written by somebody else. And they call it Deutero-Isaiah, which just means second Isaiah. In other words, these chapters between 40 and 66, they were written by somebody else. Perhaps even somebody who lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, that, of course, is a popular view. If you're approaching the Bible as essentially a human document written by human people, and you don't think that there's anything supernatural in the way that the Bible was written. But there's no biblical support for the idea of a second Isaiah. When Jesus stood up to read in the synagogue in Nazareth and he was handed the Isaiah scroll, he read a passage from Isaiah 61 and he didn't say, no, that's not the one I wanted. I want the second Isaiah scroll. It didn't happen like that. It was all one scroll. And there's no problem for us in thinking that whole of Isaiah can be written by Isaiah, the Hezekiah Isaiah, if you like, if you want to put it like that, the Isaiah that lived at the time of Hezekiah. If we believe that God is eternal and sovereign and reveals his will and the future through prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here is Isaiah, Hezekiah's Isaiah. He's seen a bleak future for the kings and the people of Judah, and he's moved by the Holy Spirit to speak words of comfort. Comfort not only to his people of that he was living with, but comfort for future generations. And in the original text, it wouldn't have had the chapter headings, wouldn't have had the chapter divisions, wouldn't have had the verses, wouldn't have had those little breaks. In fact, I think there's even one of the original documents with the prophet, the writing of Isaiah, and it literally is continuous from what we would say was the end of chapter 39 straight in to chapter 40. There's no break. And the words of comfort have come following straight on from that prophecy that Isaiah gave. But there's a larger application to us as the people of God as well, as we shall see. Let's just think, however, just to start with, about this word comfort. There's a comfort, isn't there? That's something to do with those things that just suit us. So we might talk about a comfortable sofa. It sort of enfolds us. You know, we can sit in it and it's comfy for us. A comfy sofa or a comfy bed. There was one time Zach, our grandson, had found he must have been age 6 or 7, and he found this perch up in a tree. And he said, "This is a comfortable adventure, if you can have such a thing." Made us laugh, and it's one of those things that have gone down in our little family history. We always say, "Is that a comfortable adventure then, Zach?" But that's not the comfort here that the Bible is talking about. Although there is a comfort, isn't there, in there being an absence of threat or danger or hardship. That's part of the comfort. So these words of comfort are the reassurance that the threat or the danger or the hardship will pass. There will be times of peace and security and blessing ahead. And the dictionary speaks of comfort as relief in affliction, soothe in grief, console, easing or freeing from hardship, pain or trouble. In the New Testament, in John chapter 14, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper, the comforter. In Greek, the word is parakletos. It literally means the one who comes alongside. There's a comfort, isn't there, in the physical presence of another, in knowing that we're not alone as we pass through trials. So, here in our passage today, Isaiah is commanded to comfort the people of God. How does he do this? What are the reasons that he gives for comfort? The reasons why the people of God can be comforted. Well, I think in this passage going through, I've seen five reasons. Five reasons why the people of God could be comforted. So the first one is straight away there in verse 1. It says, "Comfort my people. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her," in verse 2. In the NIV, I think it says, speak tenderly to her. Speak tenderly to my people. God is assuring these people that they are his people, my people. He assures them of his interest and his care. He's not abandoned them. He still has a purpose for them. They've been going through a trial, but he still regards them as his people. Even though, as we're going to see, there's been sin and warfare and iniquity that has separated them from God. So that's the first one, the tender love, the tender way that God speaks to his people. Secondly then, verse 2. We see this. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's an unspoken point, but there has been repentance on the part of God, the people of God, a turning back to God. And we see this in accordance with Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 42, which says this: if they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. When their uncircumcised hearts are humbled. The warfare, the rebellion has ended. And we might see that, we might interpret it as the physical warfare with the enemies of Judah, the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But the context that we have is of sin and iniquity. The warfare is with God. They've been through a trial because of their rebellion against God. But now they've turned back. They've repented. Their sin is pronounced as paid for. And the reason that we're given this is that it's that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at that. And that sort of phraseology gives me a bit of a problem. And it's odd for us as Christians seeing that, because we know that that's not the way that sin is forgiven. We can't pay the price for our sin, not even if we pay double. Isaiah himself in chapter 64 and verse 6 says that we all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, even the best things that we do are not acceptable to God. Even by undergoing terrible trials, it doesn't pay for our sins. So what's happening here? How do we sort of square this circle? Well, as Christians, we have the benefit, don't we, of looking at this and seeing it from a New Testament perspective, with that benefit and blessing of the greater revelation of God in Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross. We know how sin is paid for. It's paid for on the cross by Jesus, not by animal sacrifice, not by good works, not by suffering, but by the perfect sacrifice of a perfect, willing, obedient man. One who had kept all the commands of God, not broken even one. One who kept the law perfectly, never told a lie. Perfectly honored his father and mother. No blasphemy, no malicious thoughts, no covetous thoughts. One in whom there was no iniquity, no warfare with God, but a perfect, willing, obedient sacrifice. Not only one who had not sinned, but positively had loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind, and had loved his neighbor as himself. That was what it was taught. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. It took Jesus to die on the cross. There was no other way. If there was, it would have been taken. So how does this apply to the comfort of God's people in the Old Testament? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that for the Old Testament people of God, just like us, salvation is by faith. rather than by works. So Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 2 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders, that is, God's people in the Old Testament, obtained a good testimony. A good testimony. Then later on, in verse 13 of the same chapter, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were looking for a heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, they, the Old Testament people of God, like we, the New Testament people of God, they and we are saved through faith. Faith in the word of God and the promises of God. So, what's happening here in that Old Testament sacrificial system? Leviticus sets out, doesn't it, in detail, all those sacrifices that had to be made, sacrifices that atoned for sin. But also, in addition, recompense or restitution had to be paid. So, for example, we look at the sacrifices in Leviticus. Sacrifices had to be made, but also the value of whatever had been at fault was to be fully paid, plus an extra 20%. So here we have, when he says double for all her sins, it's like the restitution part of the sacrifice. God is assuring his people that not only has their sin been taken away, but the restitution has been paid. More than paid. They're free. There's no further payment to be made. The relationship has been restored. This is the assurance that God gives his people. The comfort that he gives. The payment has been accepted. The relationship has been restored. This is comfort for God's people. Well, thirdly then, another reason for comfort. These verses 3 to 5. I wonder if you recognize these verses as we read them. You can find them quoted in relation to John the Baptist's ministry. The prophetic voice crying out. These are vivid images, aren't they? We see the road being built. Mountains brought down. Valleys lifted up. You know, we're quite familiar with that now in our road building. That's what people do these days, isn't it? When we want to build a new motorway. But can you imagine what it would have been like for the people of Judah to hear that? That there was just going to be this tremendous highway that was built. It would mean the valleys were lifted up, the mountains brought down. It was going to be a straight road. It was going to be a smooth road. All the crooked bits were taken out. It was going to be a road fit for a king, a processional road that the king could drive along, that the king's glory would be revealed. Now, perhaps the exiles would read this and see it as the highway for them back to Jerusalem. They would be comforted. But it's more than that. It's a messianic prophecy because it says the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. Well, we've mentioned John the Baptist, haven't we? And the Bible, when you look at the Gospels, every one of the Gospels quotes this passage in relation to John the Baptist. And this passage being fulfilled, not with a road-building program, but with John the Baptist preaching repentance. Now just think about that a minute. This is the preparing the way for the Lord. We're given this tremendous picture of mountains and valleys and a roadway. But in actual fact, the New Testament says this passage is fulfilled by John the Baptist preaching repentance. This was the preparation of the hearts for the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees and the people of the time saw a man living in the desert, a man clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching repentance and baptizing. Actually, he was building a highway. He was building this straight, smooth road, a processional route for the king. What a glorious thing that is, isn't it? That John the Baptist, despised by the world, and yet honored by the Lord Jesus, honored by God. The glory of the Lord was going to be revealed in Jesus, supremely in his death on the cross. It would be seen by all flesh, not just the people of Judah, but having effect, bringing salvation to all mankind. And the highway was being prepared by John the Baptist. And although it's spoken by Isaiah the prophet, it's the mouth of the Lord that has spoken. So that's our third point, our third reason for comfort. God has a plan. And the mountains aren't going to stop it, and the valleys aren't going to stop it, and the rough roads aren't going to stop it. Because all of those things are going to be removed so that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. A glorious hope for mankind. So fourthly then, a voice speaks to Isaiah. We can see this in verse 6. And the voice speaks to Isaiah and it says, "Cry out." It reminds us of the commissioning of Isaiah in chapter 6, when God gave Isaiah a message to speak. And then, if you look back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, it was a message of hearing, not understanding, of seeing, but not perceiving. It was almost exactly the opposite of what you would think a prophet should be doing, of sort of explaining God's purposes. But now the message has changed. The message that Isaiah was given in chapter 6, Isaiah says, "How long shall I preach this, Lord?" And the Lord replies, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants." Isn't that a phrase that just stops you in your tracks now that we've got to Isaiah chapter 40? Because now the message changes. Isaiah says, "What shall I cry? What shall I cry?" And now in verses 7 to 8, he's given a new message. And it's a message about the temporary nature of our mortal bodies, just like grass withering. And again, it's something that we're familiar from the New Testament. We find it quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1. "All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." How would this comfort people in trial? Because we put our trust in God's word, in the promises of God and the word of God. And what this passage is saying is that God will not change his mind. His word isn't going to fade away like a flower. As time goes on, it's not going to wither and die. It's not going to be looking good and looking strong one day, but then the next day, it's looking a bit sort of faded. It's not going to blow away or be washed away. It won't fade or rust or rot. It's not like flesh, not like our bodies, which can grow old and weary, and bits of them cease to work. And so that despite our best efforts, however much, we can't keep on doing what we used to do. The word of God isn't like that. It's not going to die when we die. The word of God is for us and our children and our children's children. And it doesn't stop there. If the Lord doesn't return, it will go on to our descendants. A line of generations that can hear and read the word of God and the promises of God and respond to the word of God and the promises of God. That's exciting, isn't it? The word of God stands forever. And the comfort is that we can put our trust in the word of God, the living and enduring word of God. They're built on the very nature of God himself. He's faithful and true, and he doesn't change his mind. Well, fifthly, the fifth reason for comfort. We can find it in verses 10 to 11. Fifth reason for comfort is in the person of this coming God, the God who shall come. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him, his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. He's spoken of as a king having a strong hand and an arm that will rule, but as a shepherd that will feed his flock, gather the lambs, carry them, gently lead those that have young. What does this remind you of? What does this remind you of? Does it remind you of King David, the shepherd king? That figure in the Old Testament history who was the warrior king, but also the shepherd who had tended the lambs, who had gently led those with young. And this is a messianic picture of the shepherd God king of the line of David. Great David's greater son. We sang that line in our first hymn. It's a beautiful picture of strength and care, a reminder of Psalm 23. The Lord who was David's shepherd, remember that one, who will lead the flock, pasture the flock, protect the flock, gently lead those who are with young. The shepherd, God king, leading the mothers with their young. It's not a picture of a king that you'll find anywhere else, is it? But it says this, his reward is with him and his work before him. Interesting verse this, isn't it? What does that mean? His reward is with him. There's a nearly identical verse in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. It says this, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Well, the ultimate gift that the shepherd king brings us is the gift of salvation. And it's not a reward for us in the sense of something earned, but something that Jesus has obtained for his people. We talk about the work of Jesus on the cross. His work was to pay the penalty for our sin. His reward is to bring salvation to his people. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, that he, God, was Abraham's shield and his very great reward. For God's people, their reward, the reward that the shepherd king brings, is to dwell forever in the presence of God. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? His reward is with him. His work is before him. And just as an aside, as we're thinking about this shepherd, God, king, isn't it amazing that here in the Old Testament, we have this prophecy that speaks of Jesus and gives us God and King and Shepherd all together? Isn't that amazing? So we've had five reasons for comfort. The tender care of God, the first reason. Secondly, the people's sins paid for, their relationship with God restored. Thirdly, that the King will come. It will be glorious. All flesh will see him. A glorious hope for mankind. Fourthly, God's word stands forever. His promises stand forever. Fifthly, the character of the king to come, the shepherd king. Strength and gentleness bringing salvation. Well, lastly, there's one little bit of this passage that we sort of skipped over. And it's, in a sense, it's our response to this comfort. It's our response to this prophecy. Another voice speaks in verse 9. Because if we have reasons to be comforted, if the people of God have reasons to be comforted, then how much should we be telling other people about those reasons for comfort? So another voice speaks in verse 9. And the instruction is to Zion, unto Jerusalem. That means the people of God. And they're to be carriers, bearers of the good news, evangelists, if you like, to travel up into the high mountain, from the desert to the mountain. No place left, however remote. These good tidings are for everyone. And the instruction is, lift up your voice. Lift it up with strength. Lift it up. And do not be afraid. Say, behold your God. Behold your God. This is what God is like. Let me tell you what God is like. What he's like, what he's done. The people of God are not to be afraid, not to be timid, but to speak boldly. God has revealed himself. We must be declaring, behold your God. And if that was true for the people that Isaiah was preaching to, how much more so for us? With all the privilege that we have of all that Jesus has done for us and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Well, as we look back over this passage, we can see a transformation, can't we? Think of that early verse. There's been a transformation. God's people have come through a trial. They've been through warfare. They've confessed and repented of their sin. And they need that comfort of God to reassure them. But now they've been transformed. They can go out climbing mountains, bringing good news, lifting up their voices with strength and confidence, unafraid. Well, may we be comforted and transformed in these things. May we be those who bring comfort to others because of what God has done for us. May God make us strong and not afraid in declaring, behold your God. That's our task. Behold your God.